Thank you. Appreciate that very much. Thank you. Well, if you hear voices in the pews, it could be my grandson, Ivor. He's not used to seeing Papa up front. But Amanda and Ivor came to join us for a week or two, and we're enjoying their company. And then Timothy and Annika, my son Timothy and his wife Annika, showed up Friday night. It was somewhat of a surprise. I didn't know they were coming. And Timothy is in the National Guard, and they're closing the guard base in Culbertson. And so he has to go and inventory all their equipment and then divide it between Miles City and Helena. So he'll be in Culbertson for a little bit. And it's just been neat to have the kids at home, where every parent's happy to have their kids home. So that's how we feel this morning. Well, as we jump into the Word of God for our study this morning, let's just take a moment to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to lead and guide our thoughts. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God that is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It is wisdom and knowledge and understanding. It is the compass that points us to true north. And Lord, we understand the world that we live in when we go to your Word and see your design, what you intended and what you are calling us to. And Lord, one area where this is more obvious than it, I'm not saying it right, but just the light that shines on this issue is so important, and it informs our understanding, and it gives us insight, and enables us, Lord, to speak with wisdom and with truth. We just pray, Lord, that we will have the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in truth as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few months ago, it was our privilege to work through the book of Ephesians and to go through it verse by verse. And when we came to chapter 5, we entered into an area that talked a lot about relationships, human relationships. And as we got towards the end of chapter 5, the focus was on the relationship between husbands and wives. And many of you remember that study. And it's there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, that we hear these famous words, and in some people's minds, infamous words, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And so this passage, coupled with a few other passages of Scripture, have been used by critics to lambast Christianity and to label Christianity as outdated or patriarchal or unduly oppressive towards women. And we live in a world today that emphasizes women's rights and equality. And the Bible can appear at first glance to be leading us backwards and not forward in espousing the dignity and the co-equality of women with men. However, the careful student of Scripture will recognize that the Bible, along with human history, we will find that just the opposite is true. That instead of leading us backwards, the Bible leads us forward. And so this morning, as we continue on our series of building a strong Christian worldview, I want to answer the question that can come up, that has come up, and that is, does the Bible oppress women? I think you will be pleasantly surprised by the answer. Since Paul's statement is found in the book of Ephesians, wives submit to your husband, seems to be a flashpoint or a focal point in this criticism, let's turn there and let's take a quick look to get it back into its context. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. The first thing to note is that in a biblical marriage, there are different roles, and these roles do not equate to differences in worth or in value. Fulfilling a role in a relationship does not make you inherently superior or inferior. For those who get hung up on the term submit, keep in mind that it is Jesus himself that sets the standard for what it means to submit. Jesus submitted to the Father. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus makes submission clear. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And you need to ask and answer the question, is Jesus inferior to the Father? And the answer is no. By submitting to the Father, he's not inferior or of lesser worth or value. Furthermore, we remember Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, this came up not so long ago with Good Friday and, of course, with Resurrection Sunday, where Jesus prayed and he said, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done." The second thing that I would say about Ephesians 5:22 is that Paul's vision for the Christian marriage is one in which the husband is called upon to display love, and not just any kind of love, the kind of love that Jesus has for the church, which is a self-sacrificing, laying down one's own life kind of love. It's kind of hard to be authoritative and overbearing and brutish when you spend your time laying down your life for the benefit of other people. And Christian husbands are called to value and cherish their wives above and beyond even their own life, even being willing to lay down their lives for them. I've only seen it in movies. I've had the opportunity to do it myself, but I chose not to. And that is, a husband or a loving husband would take off his coat and lay it in a pool of water on the sidewalk so his wife's feet don't get wet. Okay, there's a few of you who might be like, yeah, I don't really think I've asked my husband to do that either, right? But the idea is there that men should be laying down their lives for their wives. In fact, we read, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." What bride would not want a husband like that? And then finally, my third idea on Ephesians 5:22 is that even though the critics get hung up on Paul's admonition, "Wives, submit to your husbands," there must be some blinders on or some selective reading, because if you just back up one verse, what does it say? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so we submit to each other as we submit to the Lord. The interactions between a husband and a wife are meant to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. And Paul's marital admonition are not meant to hinder, but to actually build and strengthen intimacy, love, and support that the marriage is supposed to bring. Therefore, inasmuch as the structure of a Christian marriage is a living metaphor of the divine marriage of Christ and the church, we can clearly see that this submission is never meant to be oppressive, but to be liberating. My second reason for why we know that Christianity is not oppressive to women is seen in the way that Christianity, more than any other religious faith system, has brought liberty, dignity, and value to women wherever Christianity has taken foothold. In fact, if you go back and read the documents written around the time of Christ, the Greco-Roman world that Jesus was born into, you will discover that women had basically no freedoms in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was quite common, believe it or not, for women to be locked in their homes during the day when their husbands were away. In fact, this is not just something 2,000 years ago. This is something that's being done even today. Back in 1990, I had the privilege of moving to Saudi Arabia. And while I was there, I met a Sri Lankan Christian man who was working for the Saudi Arabian government. And we had a conversation, and I asked him, I said, "How long are you in Saudi Arabia?" And he said, "I'm here for a year." And I said, "Did you bring your family with you?" And he said, "No, I didn't. I could have, but I didn't." And I asked him, I said, "Why didn't you bring your family?" And he said, "Well, I would have to keep my family locked in the home all day while I'm gone here at work." And he said, "I've been doing this for a number of years. And a few years ago, a friend of mine had brought his family and locked them in the home. And the house had caught fire and they couldn't get out. And they all perished." And he says, "I don't want to take that risk." And I remember him taking a picture out of his wallet of him showing me his family. And he said, "If you ever get to Sri Lanka, let me host you. We would love to have you." And that idea of him locking his family in the house all day just perplexed me. That, how could you do that, especially in a very hot place like Saudi Arabia? You wouldn't want to be locked indoors. In the Greco-Roman world, it was quite common for husbands to favor their sons over their daughters. If a girl was born in that time period, she was often abandoned or exposed to the elements. In fact, many scholars point out that the ratio of men to women in the first century in the Greco-Roman world was approximately 60-40, 6 men for every 4 women. Desiring boys over girls is seen even today in modern-day China, where there is actually a shortage of girls, primarily due to sex selection abortions and excessive female infant mortality. And the fact is that even today, little girls are often neglected or mistreated up to the age of 3. In fact, in the first century, it was still quite common for girls to be married off by the age of 13, and they would have no say in the marriage. And so to make the point clear, it was recorded that a male offspring was the source of prestige and validation, whereas a female child was an economic liability and a social burden. At least that's how it was seen 2,000 years ago. But even within the Hebrew culture of the first century, things were not much improved for the women there either. Women had absolutely no voice in court. They could not be used as reliable eyewitnesses in a trial proceeding. And some records mention that women were barred from public speaking, and that out of respect for the congregation, a woman's voice was not to be heard in the congregation, especially when the Torah was being recited out loud. You can visit many Orthodox synagogues today in the United States and in Israel, obviously, and it's still a common practice to have a separate area for the women to worship quietly with the congregation, but that the women are forbidden from singing when the men are singing. A woman without a husband and without sons in the first century were often looked upon as being derelict, outcast, shunned, and pushed to the margins of society, something that women do not have to face today. And this is why it's such a powerful story in Luke chapter 7. Mark that reference. Luke chapter 7. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said to her, "Don't cry." And then he went up and he touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. It's one of the most powerful sentences in Scripture. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe, and they praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said, "because God has come to help his people." And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now, contrast this to the statement made in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. "So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Wherever Christianity has gained a foothold, the value and respect for women only increases. Today, in almost every major country heavily influenced by a Judeo-Christian worldview, the rights of women and men are almost identical. And compare this to any Muslim or Hindu nation, and you will see how Christianity promotes freedom and liberty for all people. In fact, history itself is Christianity's strongest apologetic, because where Christianity took hold, female infanticide was outlawed. Foot binding was outlawed. Widow pyre burning, outlawed. Sex trafficking, outlawed. Temple prostitution, outlawed. Illiteracy, outlawed. Polygamy, outlawed. Marrying off a minor, outlawed. Forcing women to wear a veil outside, outlawed. To say that Christianity oppresses women is to be ignorant of historical fact. Thirdly, I'd like to point out that in passing, Jesus' own attitude towards women. And here I wish I had a little more time, because as I dug deeper and deeper into this, there's just more and more material to share. So obviously, John chapter 4 stands out, because here we read about Jesus having the longest conversation with any person recorded in Scripture. Take note of that. The longest recorded conversation Jesus had with anybody was a woman he met at the well. It's the story of Jesus having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And what makes this such a powerful insight on Jesus' own view concerning women is the fact that in Jesus' day, a man would not speak to a strange woman, especially a woman out in the open. The rabbinical oral law of that day stated, "He who talks with a woman in public brings evil on himself." I didn't hear a single chuckle. I thought for sure I'd get at least a chuckle out of that. In another rabbinic teaching of the day, it was stated, "One is not so much as to greet a woman." And furthermore, she was a Samaritan. And the Jews did not necessarily like to associate with Samaritans because they saw them as half-breeds. They were the Jews that were left in the land after the expulsion of the Jews by Nebuchadnezzar. And they were the downcast and the poor and the trodden. And they intermarried with the Gentiles. And so they became half-Gentile and half-Jewish, which makes you Gentile. And so the Jews did not like to associate with the Samaritans. And furthermore, we read in the story that this woman had gone through five husbands and that she was living with a man who was not her husband. And Jesus knew this. And yet, read the story for yourself, and you'll be surprised to discover that there is no condemnation in Jesus' voice as he talks to the woman. Instead, he offers her to drink from the well of everlasting water. And instead of castigation, there is only invitation. And I think that's amazing. And speaking of invitation, Jesus had many disciples, many followers who were women. Listen to this account from Luke chapter 8. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. And though there are many more examples that I could call and choose from, I will mention Jesus' relationship with two sisters that are well known in Scripture. In fact, probably the most famous sisters of them all, Mary and Martha. Now, many of you know the story about Mary and Martha, but Jesus had gone to their home and he had brought a large crowd with him, and the house filled up with people, and Martha went into the kitchen to make a meal. And meanwhile, Mary sat at Jesus' feet, taking it all in, as any other disciple would have loved to do. And Martha got upset at this. She comes out of the kitchen and she goes to Jesus, and you can tell by the text that she's annoyed. And she basically says, "Jesus, would you please tell my sister Mary to help me in the kitchen?" And this is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about so many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Contrast this attitude towards women with the prevailing sentiment among the rabbinical authorities, who said words like this: "Let the words of the Torah be burned rather than committed to a woman. If a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her promiscuity." Obviously, Jesus had a very radical view of ministry to women. Fourthly, contrary to excluding women, the New Testament church includes women, so much so that one historian said the birth of Jesus was the turning point in the history of women. At the conclusion of Paul's magnum opus, the book of Romans, he says this, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you, receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and give her any help she might need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including myself." That was Paul speaking. He then goes on in that short chapter of chapter 16, and he lists 8 other prominent women who were prominent in leadership, in outreach, in hospitality, and in evangelism. The women were there leading and serving as the church began to grow. Paul mentions numerous times the married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. But when we get to the end of Paul's life, when we get to the end of his ministry record in 2 Timothy, he says, make sure you greet Priscilla and Aquila. And I don't know if you noticed it, but there was a name change there. Instead of Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, it was Priscilla and Aquila, which means Priscilla took front stage in that ministry. In fact, Paul says that they had opened up their home for church services. So she was leading a house church in their home. In fact, let's not forget that it was to women that Jesus first appeared after the resurrection. And it was to women we find that they showed the greatest faith in believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Many of you might remember Jesus asking the question in Matthew 16, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, well done, Peter, but you didn't come up with that on your own. God led you to that understanding. But listen to what Martha says in John chapter 11. They're having a discussion about the resurrection, and Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And furthermore, it was the great faith of women and the faith of the woman with the issue of blood that she said, if I can only reach out and touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. In the book of Philippians, a favorite book to many of you, we read in chapter 4, Paul says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. And so if you go and do a word study on this word contend, it means figuratively to wrestle, to labor, to strive. Paul's partners in ministry oftentimes were women. Paul goes on and says, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. My fifth and final point. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I want you to note that Paul includes the women when he mentioned those whose names are written in the book of life. This is a significant point as it relates to Christianity, because we take for granted today, because we're so used to it, that when it comes to becoming a disciple of Christ, there is no separate standard for women as there is for men. There's no different way in. It's not men on this side and women on the other. It's the same. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Baptism for women is the same as for the men. Communion is served to the women the same as it's served to the men. Worship is done together, family style. No dividing wall of hostility. Reading, studying, reciting, learning, teaching goes out to the women just as it goes out to the men. Furthermore, we learn that wherever Christianity lands, the rights and privileges of women only go up. Are there distinctions between men and women? Absolutely. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Are there roles of service that each are called to? Again, yes, absolutely. But before the Lord, there's no difference as it relates to sanctification, value, equality, and salvation. Christ died for all. All are invited to find life in his name. Christianity's growth and impact is in to no small degree the result of women living out their faith for the glory of God. In fact, one well-noted historian points out, in the age of persecution, female figures occupy many of the foremost places and ranks of martyrdom. The women were dying right alongside of the men. It was the evangelistic zeal of women in the early years of the church and later that won the weak and the mighty to faith in Jesus. And so as I close this message, I have a homework assignment for you. Take some time this week to think through your own spiritual journey and take note of when women impacted you in your faith. It was a married couple, Mr. and Mrs. Stiebert, that picked up me and my brother Jim to take us to Sunday school and then pay for our tuition to go to a summer Bible camp 2 years in a row. Neither of them lived long enough to see my conversion to faith in Jesus Christ a decade later. But these are two people I long to see in heaven, Mr. and Mrs. Stiebert, partners in ministry, sharing and advancing the gospel one child at a time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Stieberts. I thank you for the husbands and wives that work together as a team to minister. And I thank you for the single women. We think of Rosella Taves, who labored on the mission field as a single woman. And Lord, the impact that women have made for the benefit of not just the church, but of the world. And Lord, we think of Jesus' own mother, Mary, a woman highly esteemed by God, who found favor with you. And Lord, the esteem that we have for her, the esteem we have for Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and the list just goes on and on. But we thank you, Lord, for the gift of women in our lives and in our ministry, in our families, in our church, and in our community. And I pray, Lord, that we, as a body of Christ, would value and cherish our women. And we thank you for each and every one of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Wilbur?